This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If you could hold that, what we just read, in your mind, and put alongside of it the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Jesus equates the parable, or the kingdom of heaven, he equates it to being a man who sowed good seed out in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, there's a couple of things that we can learn from that parable. One is it should shape the way we view the end of time. Let's toss out the notions of a rapture and of the saints being pulled up out of this world and the evil people being allowed to live whatever. We find that it is simultaneous. Everybody is drawn up at once. It is then that there is a distinction made between those who are good, belonging to Christ, and those who are evil, not belonging to Christ. The second thing it should tell us is that the reason that Jesus delays is actually for our benefit, because wheat and the weeds, they look really similar. And so he waits to see who would be brought up safely. But the third thing is that almost as soon as God does some good work, some holy work, we find that his enemy is also at work, almost right on his heels, doing something that looks similar, but in reality is terribly harmful. And that's really the case that it is in first century Crete. Paul and Titus, they visit the island, they come there, they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. More people believe in Jesus. The church, the community of believers, they are being established. And then the enemy begins to work. Right after verse 9 comes verse 10. "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Now, we might be tempted to think, well, that's just the culture that they live in. That's who he's talking about. But you skip down to verse 16, and he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." And so you see this image of Satan also scattering seeds of these weeds that look like wheat, but they are incredibly harmful. And it is for this reason that Paul leaves Titus on Crete. Finish up what is most important for every single church, and that is healthy church leadership. There are a number of times where people will tell me why it is that they have stayed with our church. They come in, they have this visiting experience, they stay for a couple of weeks, and then they say, okay, we're going to be with you. And I usually ask them why. And a lot of times the answers that I get are, well, I really appreciate that you have something for the kids. And that's a decent answer. I'm grateful that they say that. It'd be terrible if they said, you don't have anything for our children. But that's often the very first thing. I also hear, I really like your music. Oh, okay. Well, that's great. Thank you. We have a lot of skilled musicians who play, a lot of wonderful volunteers who dedicate themselves to doing this. But one thing that I never hear, you have godly leaders. And it's not because we don't. It's just because that doesn't seem to be on our radar. I mean, have you ever been church hopping? Has that been the first question that you wanted to ask? Who are your leaders? And what do they believe? What kind of people are they? Instead, we're like, okay, let's look at the face. Is the face okay? Is this thing that we've been shown as this is how the church operates and this is what the church is? Is this all that it is? Or is there something beneath that skin-deep beauty? Is there some substance? Are we asking who are the leaders? And are they properly qualified men? Some of you might already be keyed in on a little bit of an offensive tone to our culture, because I use the expression properly qualified men. And I'll tell you that is who we place into the position of an elder of a church, of a leader of a church, partly because when we go through this text, we hear the language that they would be the husband of one wife, or he must be. And so that is one of the reasons. There are several more throughout Scripture. We can go through that at a separate time, but for today, I'm going to stick and let the text win, so to speak, and follow what Scripture says. We are looking for properly qualified men. And as long as we are deducing things from the text, I should point out to you that Paul told Titus to appoint elders, plural, not, hey, look for some guy. Look for some guy that we can put in charge who can do everything. That one-man band. Remember Mary Poppins, where Dick Van Dyke had that instrument that covered his entire body? I think there are a lot of times when we go to a church, we're looking for that guy who can do it all. That's a recipe for disaster. I mean, look at Dick Van Dyke. I mean, do you really want that as an elder? He might very well be a godly man. I hope I didn't just insult him or anything, but I'm talking about that awkward one-man band thing. There should never be just one person in leadership, because what you're going to have is one person, one voice, one direction, one view of Scripture. Instead, you should have a cacophony, multiple people echoing what is true and holding others accountable so that you're not getting just one person's opinion. Currently, we have a couple of people. If you would just briefly raise your hand, we have Steve, we have Mike, Tom is with, oh, there he is. I was going to say he's in junior church, myself, and then Pat, who is probably in junior church then. All right, so that's us. Just raise your hands real quick one more time, because now everybody can look around. You might be wondering, why on earth didn't I just hold this as a devotion? Because you read through Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, just like I did, and perhaps you came to the conclusion, this has little to do with me. Why don't you guys just go off into a room and do this little devotion yourself? Well, again, we turn to the text and we deduce something else. The qualification that is stressed twice is that these people would be above reproach. That indicates that the congregation is going to have a say in the process. You people should know these people. And you people should also know whether or not these people are above reproach. And so it is that when we affirm people in ministry positions, you as members of this church give the final vote. Yes, I affirm that these people meet the qualifications of Scripture. They are indeed above reproach. And so you are very much involved in this as well. The last thing that we would deduce from this is their primary role. And there's a couple of different titles that are given even as we read through these verses. But one that struck me first, it's the one that is least mentioned. An elder or an overseer is somebody who is placed as a steward. A steward is somebody who doesn't possess something, but they take care of it like it's their own. And so an elder is called to take care of God's people. I think if you're reading from the King James Version, the word that is used as elder or overseer, there is also the word shepherd. Unless I'm thinking of a different translation. But these are terms that are interchangeable. I have read throughout a number of different Bible translations that use those: elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd. There's one that I haven't seen in a biblical translation, but I've heard from a man by the name of Derek Prime, and I absolutely love it. He often refers to pastors and elders as under-shepherds. And the reason that he uses that expression is to remind us that we are not only stewards of God's flock, shepherds of God's flock, but we are also sheep being led by the true shepherd. But that is the image that should be in our minds whenever we talk about an elder or an overseer. We're talking about somebody who feeds and protects God's people, just as a shepherd would with his sheep. Except that the feeding and the protecting would take the form of teaching, giving instruction, as verse 9 says, and rebuking. So those are the two primary roles of anybody who is an elder, pastor, overseer, whatever term you want to use. Now, a little bit ago, I used the expression they are properly qualified, and I want to explain what I mean by that, because there's a lot of times where if we were just left to think about whatever it is that we would define that as, properly qualified to a number of people means that they have a diploma in this particular area. Not just a diploma, but that they maybe even have a master's degree. Maybe not just a master's, but that they would have a doctorate in this. And I've noticed that our churches often place a heavy emphasis on academia in biblical training. Now, I've been trained. But I think that there are a number of times that we allow people who have a degree to serve as elders or pastors who have zero business being elders or pastors. They might have the head smart, but they don't have the heart for it. The emphasis that is placed from Paul in verses 5 through 9 on being properly qualified is to ask the question, not do they have a degree, do they have a doctorate, are they trained to become a pastor, but are these people godly? Are they godly people? The reason is because as the leaders go, so does the congregation. How can we expect you to be godly people if we ourselves are not living godly lives? It is that proverbial, do as I say, not as I do sort of a thing. And you know how well that turns out, right? Nobody does it. They see through the facade and they say, I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to be a phony. And so it is that we should be looking for godly people. And while the following things that we're going to dig into, they are prerequisites for church leadership, you shouldn't think that they are exclusive to church leaders. So you are not exempt from being above reproach just because you aren't an elder. We as Christians are called to be godly people. I've, over the years, met a number of people who wanted to serve as elders. We look through verses 5 through 9. We look through 1 Timothy 3. We talk about what the expectations are. We talk about the qualifications. And when we get to that idea of godliness, there have been a few people who say, oh, that's not me. I better just not even pursue this any further. And my question always is, why do you view this as a roadblock for serving instead of viewing it as a wake-up call for being a Christian? Because I'm sure that you will agree that the majority of concerns that are brought up here about godliness are not things that should be exclusive to church leaders. Am I right? Like, do you go through here and say, you know what, pride, we don't want pride in our leaders, but it's okay in me. Drunkenness, that's a bad thing. We don't want it in our elders, but it's okay in me. We shouldn't come to that conclusion in any of this stuff. And yet that's how some people view it, that this is something that's reserved for elders or pastors or overseers. So as we go through this, we can be asking, do we see this in Steve and Mike and Tom, Patrick and myself? But we should also be asking, do I see this in me? Am I living this way? I confess to you that I struggled with how to present this to you, and my initial approach was just basically to vomit everything out and let you pick out what you wanted. And that's probably not going to be very good for you. And so as usual, what happened is I was reading something from John Stott, and if you ever find a book from John Stott, it is always worth it. He very wisely came in and did something so simple that now I have to steal it. And you can thank him for it being more concise rather than just this spewing out of truth. He said, when you examine verses 5 through 9, that there are three areas of a person's life that we can look at to see if a pastor or if an elder is above reproach. And those three areas boil down to their home life, their character, and their beliefs. And that's how I'm going to present that to you now. So we ask the question, what are these people like at home? And that's the very first thing that's addressed here. If anyone is above reproach, and then he immediately says, look at their home, the husband of one wife. And the reason why Paul goes for the home first, you notice, like, we just went through this interview process a year ago. And when we brought in these candidates of who would be our next youth minister, somebody who serves in a role that is a pastoral role, the very first thing that we did when we sat down is to begin to ask them, what do you believe? And we couldn't do it any other way. But when we're talking about this church setting, Paul says the very first question is, who are you at home? And I think the reason is because what you believe will ultimately manifest in your home life. So the very first area, the very first question to ask about this person's home, do they love their wife? How does he love his wife? And I realize that there are different love languages and people will love their wives differently from everybody else. So ultimately, we have to ask, does he as a husband exemplify Jesus to his wife? Is he forgiving? Is he self-sacrificing? Is he patient? Is he kind? How does he love his wife? I've served in a number of churches that prohibited single people from serving as elders. They also prohibited divorced people from serving as elders because we have this expression, the husband of one wife. And a couple of years ago, there was a man, his name was Rick. Rick was a godly man. He was the kind of guy who worked overtime so that he could donate 90% of his take home and keep 10. He would be just mortified that I'm telling you this, but I don't think any of you know who Rick is, because he's where I used to be, and even then he's moved somewhere else. But that's how he did his living. He wanted to give to God as much as he could, so he devoted himself so that he could live on 10% and give 90%. Now, there are multiple ways in which he served. He gave up his time. He wanted to teach. He wanted to talk about Jesus any way that he could. He was a godly person, but there is a flaw for a number of people in Rick's bio. And that is that Rick was divorced twice. So the question comes, should we allow someone like Rick to serve in this capacity? Well, I'm going to tell you something about this language here. Some of you are going to have a footnote in your Bible when it says the husband of one wife. There is a very literal translation from the original language that says, one woman man. In other words, we could understand this a lot better from the contrast. Is he a womanizer? Is he all over the place? Does he have eyes that just cannot be contained? Instead, we should be looking for somebody who is devoted, who loves one person. Now, the reason why Rick was divorced twice was because both of his wives walked out on him. They walked out into the arms of somebody else. And he devoted himself to never be married again. And maybe he went a little too far in some of that language sometimes. Maybe he put down women a little much, and we had to work on that. But he decided from that moment on he was just going to be married to God, he said. So isn't that living up to this text? Isn't that meeting the requirements? Because he, in his life, upheld the sexual purity that is prescribed in Scripture. And just think about how much of a stark contrast that is in Crete or in America. Because in Crete, it was very much a promiscuous society. Everything was up for grabs. Do whatever you want. There's no difference between now and then, except that we have social media to make it even more public. And we as Christians are consistently called to have sexual purity, which means that sex remains within the bounds of one woman and one man married together before God. Do they uphold sexual purity as prescribed in Scripture? When we're examining their home life, we move on and we ask the question, does this person love his kids? How has he, or how will he, or how is he raising those children? And the word that's used in here for children isn't just referring to offspring. Like, my mom can talk about her kids, but when she does, none of them is under 40. The word that's used is referring to young children. Those of you with grown kids know there comes a point when your children become their own man or their own woman. And as a sense of relief, I impart to you this truth. You are not responsible for your adult children. Ah, right? But for those of you who have children living at home, you ought to know, and it's something that terrifies me, you are responsible for your children, down to whether or not they believe. And you're sitting there, maybe you're thinking through the theology of this, and you're like, now wait a second, doesn't God call people? Doesn't God provoke repentance? Doesn't God impart grace so that a person's eyes are open? Doesn't God bring them to life? Absolutely, he does. But consistently throughout Scripture, you should see, even down to the Ten Commandments, that parents, we are called to be God's first missionaries. Train up a child in which they will go, and when they are older, they will not depart from the path. Did you know that in the original language, that actually has a negative and positive connotation? Meaning that, yes, if you faithfully go to your children and you teach them what is right, then when they are older, they will know, my mom, my dad taught me this is right. But it also implies that if you just let your kids do whatever, then why would you think when they become adults they're going to be any different at all? The reason that Paul says, pay attention to how they are with their kids, is because that's how they're going to be with you. If they don't care about what their children are doing, they're not going to care about what you're doing. If they don't care that the people that they are around the most, that they love the most, that they are exposed to the most, know Jesus, then are they going to care if the stranger who walks in off the streets knows Jesus? And if they cannot win those people who are in their home, who are under their tutelage, if they cannot win them to Christ, how can they do that with a perfect stranger? Whether you are an elder or not, you should know that your responsibility is to disciple your kids. I did not ask for Patrick's permission on this, so if I say something that steps on his toes, I apologize later. But you ought to know, one of the most frustrating things to youth leaders is this. You know what? I'm not doing anything with my kids at home. Can you please shape them up? Why can't you make them more like Jesus? Like, I'm giving them to you for an hour a week. Please do something with this hellion. And for some strange reason, and I have seen it even as I have volunteered in the youth realm, I have seen constantly where parents will bring their children and they will think, if I could just have them exposed to this Jesus stuff for just a couple of minutes a week, they're going to be great. The problem is, the person who is bringing them to this Jesus stuff doesn't believe it either. So why? Why would they follow through unless they see you follow through? I'm going to stick to my notes, but even as I'm saying this, I have a flood of memories of people that I have met with in my office or people that I have met throughout the years who have said certain things like, why are they acting like this? Why are they swearing like this? Why are they sleeping with this person? And why? And you just want to look at them and say, you just confessed to the same thing moments ago. Your children see everything that you do. And you will see everything that you do in how they live. And that's another facet of why Paul says, examine their children. See how they are with their kids. Because if they believe something, it will also manifest, not just in the relationship with their husband and wife, it will manifest in the relationship with their children. And their children will give evidence of whether or not they believe. All right, I went a little heavy on that. I apologize. We're gonna move on into this next one. What are they like in their character? What's their character like? And as Paul goes through, even in these short verses, he gives us 5 negatives and 6 positives. And I'm going to deal with the negatives first. They boil down to this category: pride, temper, drink or drunkenness, power, and money. And I think the reason why he's selected these 5 is because exposure to these is like an occupational hazard for pastors and elders. As a pastor, I have had people who have told me They want to make me famous. And you know what the strangest thing is? Sometimes pastors do want to be famous. Isn't that just bizarre? And there is this fueling of their pride sometimes. There's also this temptation to say, I want things done my way. And that is a manifestation of your pride. And so we kind of have these pitfalls in serving where we can very quickly become full of ourselves and think that we're better than we are, or should be more popular than we are, or should have more obedience to what we say, or whatever. There's a particular temptation in leading with pride. And the second area that he mentions is temper. If you've worked retail, you know the problem with retail is people. That's just it. You want to know the problem with ministry? Same as retail. I feel like I've said this for 2 weeks in a row, and some of you, if you visited 2 weeks in a row, you're just like, I got a glimpse of your godly leaders. You don't like people. That's not the case. But the reality is, if you've been part of a church for very long, you should know the reason why people leave is often because of people. There's a temper that happens where you cannot get past something that somebody did, something that somebody said, or even something that somebody didn't do. You get mad about it, and you leave. And that's true in leadership. When I began my internship with a pastor, he said, have you ever served in a pastoral role before? I said, well, just briefly for one. And he said, I'm sure by now you've realized that in leading people, you see the underbelly of humanity. And I was never more horrified at an expression and simultaneously thought, well, that's really the best way to describe it. And there are times where you want to get mad at somebody. And so you have to ask beforehand, what is their disposition? What is their temper? Drunkenness, I don't think it's just a cultural thing. I think it has everything to do with wanting to escape. And so as our culture has developed more ways to get drunk on things more than alcohol, I think we should be asking those questions. Do they want to escape from a problem? How do they cope? Not violent. So when you're dealing with people, Saint Nicholas, let's talk about him for a second, shall we? A lot of times, all we know about Saint Nick is that he is good old Saint Nick, right? And that he's coming down your chimney in a couple of weeks, and he's bringing a bag full of goodies. Do you know who that fabrication is based upon? Good old Saint Nick was actually a man who would get so mad at heretics, he would punch them in the face. I like that Saint Nick better. In fact, I identify with Saint Nick, the historical Saint Nick, rather than some jolly old fat man who comes down your chimney. He had such a desire to see truth pure and unperverted that he would take matters into his own hands, quite literally. That is what's being described here in violence. The word, quite literally, from the original language is, he must not be a striker. Somebody who wants to persuade you by force. Over the past couple of years, there have been a number of confessions how there has been this attitude that has been permitted throughout the American church, and that is one of abuse. And it may not have taken the form of fists of fury, but it has taken a number of different forms, verbal and sexual. And I am always wondering, couldn't somebody spot this before they placed the leader in a position of power? I think the answer is yes. Lastly, is this idea of greed, that they would do anything for money. All I have to say is the word televangelist. And I know that that's not the only people. That's not the only people who have been guilty, who have had ministries ruined by greed. But that is a showcase. Very quickly, we can become swayed by money. And so the question has to come when we are examining somebody's character for an elder position. Are they greedy? Would they do anything for money? What is their view for the money that God has given them? Well, Paul uses the word must here. He must not be. And the presence of any of those five negatives should be a red flag. It is something that we can't even tolerate for a second. We should not put up with this stuff for a second, because it tells us that their fallen passions are not under control. And at the same time, I want to point out to you how verse 8 begins. It is that word but. Because the next six positives that follow, it's a red flag if these things don't exist. Like if you go through the life, the character of an elder, and you say, okay, you know what? They're not hospitable. And the word there is quite literally stranger lover. How are they to strangers? A lover of good, whether that be people or things, it doesn't matter. Do they love good stuff? Godly stuff? Are they self-controlled? Doesn't that sound like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians? And that's really the question that we should be asking here. Not just can they put on a good face, can they fake it until they make it, but do we see evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives? Once again, I would ask you, is this any different from the quote-unquote average Christian? There is behavior we should not see, that we must not see. And there is also behavior that we should see, that we must see, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Third, we ask the question, what is his doctrine? Finally, we get down to the interview, where we sit down at a table and we say, okay, now tell me, what do you believe? And what has happened so far is we have looked very closely at this person. We've seen how they are at home. We've seen how they are in their regular day-to-day character when nobody's looking kind of stuff. And now we actually get down and we say, okay, I see. You must act this way because of this. And we talk about their beliefs. And if we were to take what we had read from verses 5 through 9 and ask it of an elder, we would ask them, do you hold to the trustworthy word as taught? In other words, you haven't been manipulating God's word for your own benefit, have you? You haven't been leaving stuff out because it's more popular to do that. Instead, you've been holding to what is orthodox, what has been passed down from generation to generation, the trustworthy word of God. And the reason is because an elder must be a guardian of the faith. I mean, that's the immediate context. We come to verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. In light of the many, we have elders, people who know the truth, and people who have held to the truth. In fact, verse 9 tells us that they have sound doctrine. That word is actually a medical term. When you talk about somebody having a sound mind, it means that they can think clearly. When you talk about somebody having a sound body, it means that they are free of disease, that they are free from atrophy, they are free from weakness because they have vitality, they have life within them. And so that same word is now applied to doctrine because they have the life of Christ evident within them, because they have held to what is true. And so they are free from diseased thought, weak faith. The reason why we look for sound doctrine within them is because they must give instruction. They must be able to talk to somebody, whether they be a new believer or an experienced believer, and say, this is what God's word says. It doesn't mean that they have to have it all memorized. In fact, one of the most acceptable phrases you can ever hear from somebody is, you know what, I need to read about this more. Can we talk later? And then willing to sit down and guide you through what the Word of God means. That's what it means to give instruction. So I talked about St. Nick and how he would punch heretics, deck the halls with, sorry, could not resist. In my mind, when we talk about rebuking somebody, that's quite literally the image that I have. You know, coming like a punch to somebody's faith. No, you're wrong. Punch them in the face. Punching them in the, you know, the spiritual face, of course. That's not what rebuking means. Instead, rebuking means that you speak to somebody in such a way that you will correct them. And if their heart is willing to receive it, that they would be able to. Anybody can tell you you're wrong. Anybody can call you an idiot for not knowing what's true. Anybody should tell you that, or anybody could tell you that if you don't go our way, then you're out, kind of a thing. That is not rebuking. A rebuke is, this is what God's word says. And you know you need to repent. And if you would just align your life with Christ Jesus, you would be back on that straight and narrow path. An elder must be able to do that because they know what God's word says. Because they have evidenced it in their own life. And because they want to see it evidenced in yours. John Calvin said that a pastor needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both. And he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to both rule those who are teachable and refute those who are enemies of the truth. So I hope by now you can see the reason why we've been going through this isn't simply because it's a text in our way of getting to the next text. Actually see that this is foundational to the order of this church, this community of believers. This is something that we need. And while there are times where it may not be pleasant, it is a blessing that God has given to us. I don't rightly know how to conclude this sermon other than to ask, would you please pray for us? Pray for Steve. And for Mike, for Tom, for myself, and for Patrick. Pray that we would be swayed so powerfully by the Holy Spirit that we would live in light of Titus 1, 5 through 9. Pray that we would be strengthened to give instruction and strengthened to rebuke when needed, so that we might do what God has called us to do as shepherds of his church. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you have preserved your word for us for so many years so that we would know this is how it's supposed to be done. And I know that there have been a number of times where we have turned a blind eye to this, and we've done what we've wanted, and it has proven to be difficult for your church, counterproductive for your church. So God, we once again, we would pledge allegiance to your word. And we would want to recommit ourselves as a church body to the truth of this. We pray this for the sake of your church, so that if there be somebody who is wandering from the truth, there would be examples that would direct them back. If there would be somebody young in the faith, not knowing exactly how to live, they would have examples of what it means to live godly lives in godless days. So that we would have people who would remind us of Jesus. I am feeling the need to say this, that when we go through this text, above reproach doesn't mean that we are Jesus, but instead that we are people who point to you. So God, I lift up Steve, Mike, Tom. I thank you that they volunteer to do this. I thank you, God, that you have blessed them so to do this. I pray for Patrick, for myself, that you would help us as we also serve alongside these men. And I ask, God, that you would help us to live like Jesus and to recreate in us daily a love not only for him, but for his word as well. We ask these things for the sake of the name of Christ that is exemplified in the church.